verses 7 through 12, and this will be the focus of our meditation today. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Here the Apostle Matthew, the former tax collector, turned disciple, faithfully records for us, beginning in Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we think of Christ's prayer for the disciples, that you would sanctify them by thy truth, and his declaration, thy word is truth. And so, O God, as we receive thy word today, help us to receive it not as merely the words of Matthew, but as your word, the word of God, come to us. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, last Lord's Day, as we began Matthew chapter 3, we were introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist, the God-ordained forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is described in verse 1, who came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And as Matthew told us under the inspiration of the Spirit in verse 3, he was the one who came to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he dressed in camel's hair and with a leathern girdle about his loins. So he came as a new Elijah before the day of the Lord. In John chapter 5 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus himself described John the Baptist as a burning and shining light. And he had a message that was summarized for us by Matthew in verse 2. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw that John's ministry involved that of baptizing those who did indeed repent of their sin and who confessed their sins, as we're told in verses 5 and 6 of those from Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding region about the Jordan River, how they came to John and they confessed their sins and they were baptized by him. Well, in our passage today, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going to continue to tell us about the ministry of John. He's going to flesh out more for us. He's going to expand the description, in particular, of the preaching of John. Again, he was one who came preaching in the wilderness. And what did he preach? What did he say? And we're going to find out that John did not pull any punches. We would think of him maybe being like one of those frontier evangelists who could do a stem-winding, fire-and-brimstone, Bible-thumping sermon. By modern standards, many of the things that John says Certainly they would be considered at the least abrasive, maybe even offensive, certainly off-putting. In fact, as we're going to see from the get-go here, he is going to address those to whom he preaches as a generation of vipers, a brood of snakes. So he's going to speak forthrightly. John will do this, though, not out of cruelty, not out of unkindness, but he will do this out of a passion for Christ and out of a love for souls. Sometimes when a person maybe is in an accident or has a concussion or something like that, loses consciousness or is in and out of consciousness, in order to get them to come to, one has to grab them by the shoulders and shake them, sometimes even give them a blow across the face to wake them up. And John was led by the Spirit of God to get the attention of men and to call them to genuine repentance. So John today is going to grasp us by the shoulders and shake us and speak to us about the things of God. As we look at this passage, we see again several of the marks of John's preaching. And I want to call attention to at least three marks or emphases of John's preaching as we see from this inspired excerpt and description of it here in verses 7 through 12. And the three marks we can identify is that the preaching of John first came with a warning in verse 7. Secondly, it came with a call to bring forth the fruit of repentance. We see that in verses 8 through 10. And then thirdly, the preaching of John pointed towards Christ. We see that in verses 11 and 12. It had a warning, call for the fruit of repentance, and it pointed men towards Christ. Those three marks of John's preaching. So let's begin by looking at verse 7 with this first mark, noting that John's preaching came with a warning. And as we look at verse 7, it begins with a description of the audience for the message that John would give. If it's going to be a preacher and there's going to be a message, there have to be hearers. There has to be an audience. And so we're told in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. So John looked at the crowd, the audience who was being drawn to him as he was baptizing in the Jordan. And he saw that there were a group of Pharisees and Sadducees who were there. Who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They were the religious elite of John's day. The Pharisees were pious men who, in their zeal to keep the law, they were so zealous to keep it that they added to the law, the very definition of legalism. So they didn't want to get to violate the law, so they built barriers, and they built them further out and further out, and they added unbiblical commands in their zeal to keep the law. And so they were pious and admirable in many ways, but as we'll see, they opposed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were also, we know, supernaturalists in that they believed in angels. They believed in the movement of the Spirit of God. And they believed that at the end of the ages, there would indeed be a final resurrection. And so they believed there will be a resurrection at the end of history. They just didn't know that the Lord Jesus was going to be the first fruits of that resurrection. And so it's perhaps unsurprising that there will be Pharisees who will be converted. One of them will be the Apostle Paul, because he already believed there would be a resurrection at the end of the ages. And then he encountered the living Lord on the road to Damascus, and he understood that Christ was the first fruits of that resurrection. The Sadducees were priests. They were those who worked in the temple. They maintained the temple worship. And because of that, they wanted to uphold the status quo. They didn't want to revolt against the Romans, for example, because they were more concerned about keeping the temple functioning and all the sacrifices, all the activities of the temple. Believe it or not, the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, were not supernaturalists. They were naturalists. In fact, they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in movements of God's Spirit. And they believed that this life was pretty much all that there is. They did not believe that there would be a final resurrection. And we can see the distinction, the exact distinction I'm talking about between the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you were to look over in your Bibles at Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, when Paul is on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he looks and he sees that there are Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, I'm on trial here because I believe in the resurrection. And there is a division that's caused. And Luke explains that this is because the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, nor do they believe in angels or in the Spirit. But the Pharisees do believe these things. And so these were the religious elite, the authorities. They didn't agree with themselves, but they realized there was some commotion that was taking place out of the wilderness regarding the ministry of this wild man, this new Elijah, the baptizer, John. They saw, we saw this in verse 5, that they were coming out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan. He's drawing a large crowd. And it's likely that these came not to be baptized by John. It's not that they were repenting of their sin. Notice the way it's described in verse 7. They came to his baptism, meaning they likely came merely to observe and probably in order to critique and criticize and to evaluate the ministry of John. It's interesting that later in Christ's ministry, that the religious elite likewise challenged the Lord Jesus. And at one point, there's an account in Matthew 21 of a time when the chief priests, who were likely connected to the Sadducees, and the elders of the people, many of whom would have been connected to the Pharisees, came to Christ while he was teaching. And they asked him in Matthew 21, verse 23, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? And Christ very wisely answered to them in Matthew 21, 24. He said, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer one for me. And then in Matthew 21, 25, Christ said to them, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And he had put them in a dilemma, right? They reasoned within themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so they didn't answer Jesus anything. They said, we cannot tell you. In Matthew 21, 27, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And I think it's very possible that the people that Christ spoke to in Matthew 21, some of them were some of the same ones who were there inspecting the baptizing ministry of John in the wilderness. Well, to get back to our passage, now if I had a group of people come in to this congregation and I knew that they came merely to criticize me, I would probably be a little shaky. I might feel a little intimidated. Is that the way John responds? No. John preaches to these men, these critics, with the same raw passion with which he preached to all men. John was not a respecter of persons. And he preached repentance to those who lacked any semblance of being religious. And he preached repentance to those who outwardly, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were very religious or seemed to be very religious. And you've got this crowd of critics. Will you say, how will you be a ladies and gentlemen, esteemed audience? noble leader, religious leaders of our people, let me humbly approach you with some suggestions on possible changes that might take place in your life, the life of our society, and our synagogues and so forth. Is that the way John begins? No. Look at verse 7. O generation of vipers. O generation. You sons of snakes. He says to them. Now, again, what's John doing? This is meant to give them a spiritual slap in the face. A shaking of the shoulders to wake them up, because when he addresses them as a generation of vipers, as sons of snakes, what he is doing is addressing them in exactly the opposite way that they envisioned themselves. They likely saw themselves as good people, as upright, as righteous, as respectable, as honorable men who came from a fine spiritual heritage and who bore a fine spiritual pedigree. But by calling them a generation of vipers, John was deconstructing their self-image. He was telling them that they too were sinners. He was telling them not what they looked like before men, but what they looked like before an all-holy, all-righteous, all-pure, all-glorious God. In God's sight, they were a bunch of snakes. He was showing them the ugly, reptilian nature of sin. And what we are like as unregenerate men before a holy God. It's interesting that Christ himself, so many things about John's ministry, of course, anticipate the ministry of Christ. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to find that Christ uses the same term, a generation of vipers, snakes, to describe the religious people who opposed him in his own day. You can look at Matthew 12:34. You can also look at Matthew 23:33, which was addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:33, Christ will say, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Oh, that the people who think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a doormat, they don't like Matthew 23. It doesn't fit the narrative. Because Christ will take up the same terminology to address the unregenerate religious leaders of his own day. It also reminds me of Christ's preaching in John chapter 8. In John 8, Christ is speaking to a group of men, Jews, Jewish leaders who are rejecting him. And he says to them in John 8:43, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my words." And then Christ says to them, it's not the snake imagery, but it's perhaps even more powerful. In John 8:44, Christ says, "Ye are of your father the devil." You're sons of the devil, not just sons of snakes. You're sons of the devil. "And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." So you can see that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus took on the subtle approach when speaking to men about their sin. That's sarcasm. Let's continue to look at John's preaching for back in verse 7. After he addresses them as a generation of vipers, he says to them, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. John is here challenging what has motivated them to come out to observe his ministry. Again, they likely came merely as critics. But probably they heard that John was warning about sin and about the wrath of God. And so he says, is it possible that someone warned you of the wrath of God that is hanging over your heads like a storm cloud, ready to burst upon you? And of course, in asking this question, John is in fact probing their motives, and he is in fact informing them of the wrath of God and warning them of the dangers of facing God's wrath. It has rightly been said that until men know of the righteous wrath of God for sin, they will never know of their need for salvation. The gospel isn't that the Lord Jesus came to make people that were pretty good a little bit better. It's that he came to save the sons of snakes from wrath, the wrath of God, for their sin. Biblical salvation, again, is not about us being saved from ourselves. It's not modern day therapy. It's not a self-help program. But salvation, as it's presented within the Gospels, is about being saved from the wrath and punishment of God that our sin deserves. We're being saved from God's wrath, not even from our own sin, but from God's wrath for our sin. We read it this morning. We were reading from John 3. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The person who is unregenerate, you can't see it. But if it were like a storm, there would be black clouds over your head. It's the wrath of God ready to burst down upon sinners. As the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 5:9, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, from God's wrath, through him, that is, through Christ. So the first mark of John's preaching is that he comes with a warning. The second mark of John's preaching, verses 8 through 10, is that he came to call for the bringing forth of the fruits of repentance. After that not so subtle warning about the wrath to come, John next offers a command in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet or fitting for repentance. Bring forth therefore fruits meet or fitting for repentance. The point is that if you have genuinely come to hear the call to repentance, if you are truly convicted of your sin, and simultaneously at the same time you have been given a vision of the holiness of God, and those two things come together. Having a vision of the holiness and righteousness of God and having a vision of the sinfulness of man, those two things come simultaneously. If you have come to those points, then there ought to be fruit. And that means evidences. There ought to be fruits or evidences of this change of mind. That's what repentance is. And therefore, he can give this imperative. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. This calls to mind the analogy that I heard from a preacher once who asked, what would you think if you had a friend and he was coming over to your house for a visit and he came in and he said, you won't believe what just happened to me. He said, I was walking over here. On my way, I was walking along the sidewalk. And I turned across the street. And when I turned across the street, a huge 18-wheeler rolling down the road about 60 miles an hour ran into me and hit me while I was walking. Can you believe that happened to me? He's standing there. He doesn't seem any worse for the wear. He looks exactly the way he looked the last time you saw him. Well, you would have to say to that fellow, this story can't be true. You weren't truly hit by a truck on your walk over here. Well, then what would you say, continued the preacher, if you met someone who said, comes to your house and he says, I have met the living God. I have met the all holy, all righteous, living God. And I have repented of my sins. And I have come to faith in him. But you observe no noticeable changes in this man's life. He still engages in the same language. He still wallows in the same lusts. He still speaks and thinks and acts as he did when he was an unbeliever. What would you have to conclude? What he has told you probably isn't true. Doesn't an encounter with a holy and righteous God, won't it have at least as much impact as being hit by a truck? You don't run into this God and walk away unchanged if you have repented of your sin and turned in faith to him. This is what John says here in verse 8 is related to what James taught when we're in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Repentance without fruit, the fruits of repentance, is dead. So bring forth fruits meet or fitting for repentance. In verse 9, then, John addresses any of his fellow Jews who believed that because of their historical, religious, and spiritual heritage, God was somehow obligated to take them as his children. And so in verse 9, it continues in this summary of John's preaching. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now he's speaking in to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious elite. The Jews of this day certainly would have understood themselves to have been the physical descendants of Father Abraham. You can go back to Genesis 12, where God had told Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and everyone who blessed him would be blessed. Everyone who cursed him would be cursed. And so these Jews said, we're the descendants of Abraham. Of course we know God. John knew what this was, what these men were thinking. They were probably thinking, what do you mean? We don't need repentance and faith. My goodness, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I don't need God. I am a Jew. Just as someone might say today, I don't need God. I come from a Christian nation, or I come from a Christian family. I don't need God. I'm a Reformed Baptist, for goodness sake. I go to church all the time. John strikes at the heart of this deceit, this self-deception, when he says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We are reminded by these words that we should never think that it is God who needs men. God doesn't need men. God doesn't need churches. It is men who need God. It is churches who need God. He is not dependent upon us, but we on him. He can raise up stones to praise his name if he so chooses. This also anticipates the preaching and teaching of Christ. Again, John is the God-ordained forerunner. And if you look ahead again to John chapter 8, the preaching ministry of Christ, Christ also met many men who would not listen to him, who were Jews, because they said, "We are the descendants of Abraham." There's an account given to us in John 8 when Christ was speaking to just such a group of people, and he made the famous statement in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in John 8:33, they answered back and they said, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man." That's laughable in and of itself, because if they know the Old Testament, they were enslaved in Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt, but they say, "Oh, we've never been slaves to any man. How can you say you shall be free?" And Christ answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Hey, you seed of Abraham, if you're sinners, you're slaves of sin. But I came to set men free." In John 8:39, it says, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." If you were really the spiritual descendants of Abraham, you would show the fruits of repentance and of faith. There's another irony in John's words here in verse 9. And that is that although there would be many physical descendants of Abraham who would come to be sons of God by faith in Christ, like Paul, like Peter, like James and John, like Matthew himself, there would also be many who would reject Christ. And what would the Lord do? The Lord would raise up Gentiles like stones who would become the spiritual seed of Abraham. As the Apostle Paul will put it in Galatians 3:27 and following, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Think about it. If you're a Gentile here today, you're a rock, a stone that the Lord was able to raise up because he can. That you would know his son. John continues in verse 10 and he shifts the metaphor. This time he shifts it to a farming metaphor. Somebody who is a cultivator of the field, a cultivator of an orchard of some sort. And he goes out to clear the land, to take out the dead trees, to remove the unfruitful trees. And so in verse 10, John says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And we're to imagine this cultivator of the land. He's going through. He's taking all the dead, the fruitless trees are just taking up space. He's uprooting them. He's putting them in a pile to be burned with fire. And he's leaving the blossoming and fruitful trees. This is perhaps an even more damning condemnation of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because outwardly they claim to be religious, but they were in truth fruitless trees about to be cut down. Again, this anticipates the preaching ministry of Christ himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, he will address those who are false prophets. And he will say in Matthew 7, verse 16, "You shall know them by their fruits." And later he will add in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 7, "Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." You say you are the descendants of Abraham. Where's the fruit? Where's the evidences of your claim? The third mark of John's preaching. He came with a warning. He came with a call for fruits of repentance. Third, most importantly, he pointed men toward Christ. He pointed men towards Christ. John begins in verse 11 with a description of his own ministry of baptism by water under repentance. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." But then he speaks of the one coming after him. Of course, he's talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the one whose way he was preparing. And he says in verse 11, "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Let's meditate on what he says here. First, "But him that cometh after me is mightier than I." A mark of a genuine preacher like John the Baptist is that he makes more of Christ than he does of himself. All of us who are preachers are prone to tell stories about ourselves. And sometimes it's good to do because it helps illustrate and we can use our own lives as an application. But beware the preacher who speaks more of himself than he does of Christ. I love the old Puritan preacher John Owen. His works are in 16 volumes published by Banner of Truth. And then he had a 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. And there's barely a scrap that he ever says about himself. Historians and biographers search through those volumes. And there are a lot of gaps in his life we don't know about because he never talked about himself. He always talked about Christ. "Him that cometh after me is mightier than I." John wanted men to know more about the Lord than about himself. And he adds, "whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." Here we see more of John's humility. Shoes for persons of that day were sort of a cipher or an image for sort of the utmost mark of dirtiness. And still sort of true in many cultures today. You know, in many cultures it's customary to take your shoes off before you enter into the house because you never know what kind of dirtiness and muck you might have to walk through to get to. And in the Western world, in the U.S., we typically wear shoes within the house or do sometimes, but in many cultures they do not. And certainly that was the case in the first century. The shoes were the mark of the utmost dirtiness, and to carry the shoes of someone was to do slave's work. We see this in the Psalms. In Psalm 60, verse 8, the psalmist, in casting scorn on his enemies, says, "Moab is my washpot." He's talking about an enemy of Israel. Moab is my toilet, basically. And then he says, "Over Edom," another of Israel's enemies, "I cast out my shoe." But John says, "I'm not worthy to hold the shoe of the one who's coming after me. I'm not worthy to bear his shoe." Then John adds that whereas he had baptized with water unto repentance, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. As we pointed out, actually, providentially, last Lord's Day afternoon, we were talking about the proper mode of baptism. We were talking about some, including the Quakers, have said, you don't need water to be baptized. Here, John said, "I baptize with water, and there will be one who comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This doesn't mean that Christian baptism doesn't include the outward element of water. We see that in Acts 8:37, as Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in water. But it does show the superiority of Christ and his ministry. John called men to repentance for their sin, but Christ would call men to repentance and faith in him. Christ's ministry would be by baptism in the Spirit. That is, by regeneration, conversion, and bringing about the indwelling Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, in men who are converted. And Christ's ministry came with the fire of judgment and also the fire of purification, the fire of making men who are vipers to be saints, of progressively sanctifying them in this life, leading to glorification in the life to come. His ministry would be that of the Spirit and of fire. The final verse, verse 12, speaks of Christ's glorious final ministry in the age to come. It says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He says here, the one who is mightier than he, the one whose shoe he's not worthy to bear, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that the fan is in his hand. And this, we shouldn't think of a fan, you know, the fan my face or whatever like this, or one of those old funeral fans you could find in an old church. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a farming implement, the winnowing fan. Maybe it was something like a pitchfork, actually. And apparently the process was, and it might not have been like a pitchfork, it might have been a flat surface, but you would take the grain and they would throw it up in the air. And they would throw it up in the air continually. And what would happen on a windy day is the wind would blow away the chaff and leave the grain. In the days before mechanized farming, the labor of going in and winnowing, using the winnowing fan and throwing up the grain into the air. And here he's saying, this is what the ministry, the final glorious ministry of Christ will be. He will come to purge the threshing floor. He will come to separate the wheat from the chaff. And there will be two destinations. He will take the wheat and he will gather it into his garner. But the chaff will be gathered up to be burned with unquenchable fire. It's interesting, the Greek word for unquenchable is asbestos. Unquenchable fire. We get, obviously, from that Greek word, our word asbestos. This recalls, again, and anticipates so much John's preaching. He's the forerunner in everything. His preaching anticipates the preaching of Christ. And you may know, we'll get to it eventually, in Matthew 13, Christ will tell one of his parables of what happens in the last days. He'll tell the parable of the wheat and the tares, about how there was a farm and there were enemies who came in and sowed the tares or the weeds among the wheat. And they came to the owner of the farm and said, what should we do? There's wheat growing up and there are tares. And the farmer said, let them grow together until the harvest. And then in Matthew 13, 30, the owner of the field said, in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Also in Matthew 13, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, explain this parable to us. Explain to us what it means. And Christ explains it in Matthew 13, verses 37 and following. He says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares or the weeds are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, John said, as Christ declares, that one day the sun will come and he will separate the wheat
from the chaff. The wheat will be gathered into his garner. The chaff will be gathered up to be burned with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist was clearly, by using the word unquenchable fire, was clearly referring here to the matter of unending, conscious, eternal punishment for all those who refuse to humble themselves, to repent, and to believe in the Lord. Being afraid of hell is not the best reason to be drawn to Christ, but it is a reason to be drawn to Christ. And John taught the seriousness of hell. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, said, "It is no real kindness to keep back the terrors of the Lord. It is good for us all to be taught that it is possible to be lost forever, and that all unconverted people are hanging over the brink of a pit." Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and we've looked at three marks of John's preaching. And let's draw some applications. And I want to begin by asking this. This is a great question that you should always ask when you read through the Bible. When you read through the Gospels in particular, you should ask yourself, with whom am I meant to identify as I read this passage? And I can tell you, it's very spiritually dangerous if you read through the Gospels and you can say, "Oh, I'm just like Jesus here. I can relate to Jesus in this situation. He's so like me here." Most of the time when we read through the Gospels, we usually can relate most to the disciples. But we can also relate in a passage like this to whom? Friends, we are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is addressed to us. This is what we need to hear. This is what we were like when we were unregenerate. And because we have remaining corruption, it is still sometimes what we are like as we fight against it. And so let me see if I can address what may be being said to us today. First, we are being called by John a generation of vipers. We are being warned here of the wrath of God, which is about to break over the heads of the unregenerate. Again, John doesn't pull any punches. Richard Baxter, an old Puritan writer, said, "I see more and more how impossible it is that honest, plain, and faithful ministers or others should ordinarily find acceptance in the world. We must expect to displease God or men. And you will not please very men by going around saying you're a generation of vipers, you're sons of snakes. But would we rather please men or please God?" John's words are sharp, but they are given with concern for the honor of God, and they are given for concern for the spiritual well-being of the hearers. We said this before, but if you had a grave illness, if you had something like cancer, but it would kill you if left untreated. But with the proper treatment, going to the right physician, you could be healed. Would you want to go to your doctor, and because he doesn't want to offend you, would you rather you said, "No, everything's okay. You're all right. It's okay." Wouldn't you want your physician to tell you the truth, to level with you, and to tell you how things are? Well, John is like a spiritual physician who is telling men the unvarnished truth of our predicament and what we need for our healing. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, we are a generation of vipers. We are sons of snakes. And our only hope is Christ. J.C. Ryle again said of John, he said, "Happy would it be for the church of Christ if all its ministers had been more like John the Baptist." Oh, we need more preachers of repentance don't we, than therapists in the pulpit. And oh, if all the ministers were more like John the Baptist. Second application we can draw from this passage. Are we bearing the fruits of repentance? Are we bearing in our lives the fruits of repentance? John says to us, not just to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he commands, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet or fitting for repentance. What would we bring forth? Is there evidence that we have encountered the living God? Do we say we have met the living God, but we are unchanged by that encounter? Or have we rested, children, youth? Have you rested in the spiritual life of your family? I must know God because I go to church with my family. I must know God because my mother and father do. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees said in their day. We are the descendants of Abraham. Do we realize in the end, though, that God is not dependent upon us, but we on Him? Do we realize that He can raise up stones to be His sons? Will we pray that He would raise us up to faith, or if we are already converted, to greater faith, to yielding more of the fruits of repentance in Him? Thirdly, are we looking to Christ, the one greater than John, the one whose shoes John did not feel worthy to carry, to bear? Are we looking to the one who baptizes with the Spirit and with fire? Has He changed us? And is He purifying us? Is He sanctifying us? Do we understand the stakes that are involved? I was talking to somebody about this earlier today. I think as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to find that there's more about hell in Matthew than any other book in the Bible. And there's more of Christ's teaching on hell than perhaps in any other book in the Bible. Later on in Matthew, much later in this series, we're going to get to Matthew 25, where Christ will tell the parable of the sheep and the goats. And there will be a king who will judge between the sheep who ministered to Him as they ministered to His people, and the goats who did not minister to Him as they did not minister to His people. At the very end of that parable, Christ will say on one hand to the sheep, He will say in Matthew 25:34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then at the end of that parable, He'll look at the goats, and He'll say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And John was saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as he says to us, what will it be for you? Sheep or goat? Wheat or chaff? Wheat or tares? Where will you be? John did this plainly. He did it with justice. He did it with love. He was willing to address us as a generation of vipers, so that by God's grace, those who were unregenerate might hear and be made new men, and even sons. O generation of vipers, we listen to John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Amen. I invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for the ministry of John, the forerunner, the way that he prepared the way, and the way that he spoke the truth in love. And I pray that any who might hear John's preaching through this sermon, whether it's those of us who are here today in this place in person or those who will listen later online, that, Lord, we would hear your voice speaking to us, and we would hear not only the condemnation of our sin, but the call to repentance and faith in Christ, and that we would give up our resisting, give up our running, and we would surrender ourselves to Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.